This is lecture number 10 by Alan McCrae, who is president of Biblical Theological Seminary. These are his lectures on Isaiah chapters 1 through 6. The lecture was given at Biblical Theological Seminary in 1976. Again, this is lecture number 10. I'm going to move forward rapidly in order to get to the point we discussed last time. How is the term, quote, servant, end quote, used? We were speaking at the end of the last hour about number 9 in the outline, quote, the servant of the Lord, end quote. Now, as we announced in the catalog, this class is to cover Isaiah chapters 1 through 6 and chapters 56 through 64. And I thought at first to divide it into two, but then, as I thought about it, I saw that in order to properly understand the latter part, it's necessary to have some idea of certain important things in the parts in between. And so last week, and this week, we are just glancing at certain outstanding things in between these two main parts. And I'm not going to call them part one and part two, I'm just going to go straight along with the numbers that I've handed out in the outline. So I gave Roman numeral number 9 of the outline, quote, the servant of the Lord, end quote. And we notice that with capital A in the outline, we have the title, Isaiah's use of the word servant. There are a few general uses in the early part of the book for this term, where it just speaks of a servant of a king, or something like that. Isaiah even uses it of himself in Isaiah chapter 23. But then we pointed out all uses of the singular of servant after Isaiah 37 are of a special type, for emphasis, with two exceptions at most. Last lecture I said one exception at most, but I've changed that to two exceptions at most. I don't think that there are any other exceptions, but I say at most there are two. Isaiah uses this word many, many times in this part of the book, and never uses it again after chapter 53, that is, in the singular, and right in this section, he also uses it many times in the singular. Is there a very special reason why he uses it so many times? Does it have a very special meaning? And either way, you can say that it does have a special meaning every time it is used. Now, there are two cases where someone might say it's referring to Isaiah. I don't think that they could prove that, but if you want to hold it that way, if you want to hold to that position, it's not particularly important in the whole matter because you have these many cases that I gave you to turn in last Friday where the term servant is used in a very specific sense, and we want to find out what that specific sense is. And so, capital B of the outline, we take the first three appearances or occurrences, and these first three appearances of the term servant are very different, as you doubtless noticed as you prepared this assignment for last time. They are very different from one another. The first two, of course, are identical, but the third is very different from the other two. And so look at the first. The word servant is specifically applied to Israel 9 times, of which Isaiah chapter 41 verses 8 to 9 are as clear as any. There can be no question in chapter 41 verses 8 and 9 what he is talking about. Now I hope all of you have your Bibles open to these verses. So I think if you can look at your own Bible for this, and I don't care what version you are using, we will look at these two verses, specifically verses 8 and 9 of chapter 41. I quote, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called from the chief men thereof, and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you, and not cast you away. End quote. There is no question in these two verses that he is talking about Israel, which can be called Israel or called Jacob, for the two terms are used indiscriminately. We tend to think of Jacob as a man, who was the son of Isaac and of Israel, as the nation. While Jacob's name was changed to Israel in the latter part of Jacob's life, the nation of Israel is often referred to as the province of Jacob, though more often as Israel. So there is no question that in these two cases he is speaking to Israel, or Jacob, and he's speaking about Israel, even though Israel refers to the nation, as Jacob also does. And the whole point of here is that Israel need not fear, for God has called her in order that a task be performed. This chapter begins with the coming of a great conqueror, Cyrus the Persian. He is named later, but he is coming, and the nations are filled with terror, and the different people of the nations are rushing to make new idols, looking for help and protection from this terrible aggressor that is coming against them. But God says to Israel, "You don't need to fear, because you are my servant." And twice in these two verses, he brings out that idea. Israel is his servant. Now you might expect him to say something like this, "Israel, you are my chosen one," but he doesn't. Again, you might expect him to say something like, quote, "You are my chosen one. You're the one I've called. You're the one I have great blessings for. You are the one I have great interest in," end quote. We find such things in other parts of the Bible, but here he says simply, "You are my servant." And he says it twice in these two verses, and I believe that points to a very important matter. God did not call Israel simply because he chose to pick out a certain people group and give them special blessing. Rather, God called Israel in order that a task should be performed. He called Israel to be his servant. Israel is to perform certain things. Now, of course, the most immediate task of Israel is to keep a memory in the minds of the people of the name of the Lord, or Jehovah. We know the world had turned away from God and tried to put him out of its memory. God revealed himself to Abraham and called Abraham out to separate himself from the ungodly world and to raise up a nation which would keep alive the memory of God and of his greatness. That is a great part of Israel's task. It's keeping alive the knowledge of God and to be an instrument through which God would give his revelations to the world. God used Israel in a very definite way, and God loves Israel, and he blesses Israel. But his great reason in calling Israel is in order that a task be performed. And this task has certain obvious elements that we have just referred to, in which he might enlarge on, but here in Isaiah, he thinks of a very special aspect of the task, and that's why he uses the word servant so many times. Specifically, he wishes to stress the fact that there is a great task that is to be performed by Israel, and he has called Israel for that purpose, and so Israel need not fear. God has called her in order that the task be performed. Now we turn over to chapter 42, and we find a tremendous difference. There we find the word servant again. Quote, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him," else, end quote. That would be a tremendous thing, wouldn't it? To tell this little nation of Israel there, surrounded by great empires, many times stronger as they are, something like, quote, "You are to bring justice to all the nations of the world," end quote. Tremendous, isn't it? Is that Israel's task, to bring justice to the Gentiles? Let me continue with the quote. "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed he shall not break, and the smoking flax he shall not quench. He will bring forth judgment unto truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles," that is, the distant land that seems like a shadowy, distant, great area to the people of Israel, "and the isles, they will wait for his law," end quote. And to quote again, "Thus says God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which comes out of it, he that gives breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand and keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, for a light of the nations, to open the blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, and those that sit in darkness out to the truth," end quote. Here is a tremendous picture of the task that is to be performed, a description of the servant of God who is to perform a very great task. So Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 7, present this task that must be performed. Now, certain ideas are clearly presented in these verses. So, little a of the outline, quote, the task involves bringing light and justice to all the nations, end quote. That we have noticed in verse 1, to which he said that he will bring forth judgment, and you can translate the recipients of light and justice by the word, quote, Gentiles, or, quote, nations. You can find it again in verse 4, where we read, quote, he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles will wait for his law, end quote. Where he says at the end of verse 6, quote, I will make you a covenant of the people, a light of the nation, or Gentiles, end quote, whichever way you want to translate it. So you find this idea expressed here. Here is a tremendous task for the whole world, and God has called Israel in order that this task be fulfilled. Now, little b of the outline, quote, God guarantees fulfillment of the task, end quote. It is not merely a hope. Somebody might say to Hezekiah something like, quote, God wants you to establish justice throughout the world, end quote. Hezekiah says in return, quote, wow, that's wonderful. Give me the strength that David had. David conquered a big realm, end quote. And the big Assyrian empire is 5 times as big as the area that David covered. So Hezekiah could continue saying something like this, quote, so give me great forces, give me great arms. I'll go out and establish judgment throughout the whole world, end quote. But for Hezekiah to do such a thing would have been as silly as if the nation of Israel today would say something like, we're going to establish justice in the world. America and Russia, you do what we tell you. People would just laugh. It would be ridiculous. It would have been just the same way, however, for them to undertake to do such a thing back then when Isaiah is writing. So we go on to part C of the outline, little c, quote, but this is not merely a hope, end quote. Wouldn't it be nice if you could do this? This is God's statement, and he guarantees that this task is going to be performed. He guarantees fulfillment of the task. It is not merely a hope. We find that in verses 1, 3, 4, and 6, he says this. He says this specifically in verse 1, quote, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will do this, end quote. In verse 3, quote, a bruised reed he will not break, end quote. In verse 4, quote, he will not fail or be discouraged until he has done this, end quote. And in verse 5, God says, quote, you think this is impossible? Well, God who created the heavens, God who controls all things, this God said, end quote. And so verse 5, we find a guarantee of the fulfillment of these promises. And then finally in verse 6, he says, quote, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and will hold your hand and keep you and give you for a covenant for the people, for a light for the Gentiles, end quote. We find it is in this section that we finally see the path with which these actions will be done, without uncertainty or discouragement. In verse 4, quote, he shall not fail or be discouraged until he has set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. Let's move on to little d of the outline, quote, it will not be done with violent effort, but with gentleness and consideration, end quote. We find that in verses 2 to 3. Hezekiah might have said something like, quote, give me a new army. Give me three quarters of the forces of the Assyrians. Let me step out and bring justice to the world. Let me bring light to all the nations. They don't want to listen to the message of our God, so let me force them to do so. Let me send messengers everywhere with this message and carry God's truth to them. End quote. He might say it. He might send a force out to try to forcefully convert people, but this is not the picture of the servant. The servant will not cry, nor lift up his voice, to be heard in the street. It is done with gentleness. A bruised reed he won't break, and a smoking wick he won't quench. In other words, Here is somebody who is trying to serve the Lord, and he is not succeeding. He's not accomplishing much. Well, let's push him out of the way. Let's put somebody in there who can do the work. No, that's not the way a servant should be. A true servant of the Lord is going to be kind and helpful. And those who are sincerely trying to follow and to do God's will, he is going to help them, not to push them out of the way. He won't quench the smoking wick. That's just about to go out. Instead of that, he will give it light and give it opportunity and accomplishment. Now, number four, Roman numeral four of the outline, these were four aspects of the task. So number four of the outline is, quote, "It is hard to think of Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 7, as describing Israel," end quote. As we already mentioned, little a, Israel lacks tremendous power needed to accomplish what is being presented here. How could Israel do such a tremendous thing? A tremendous power is involved. God has never made such a call to Israel. Little b, Israel is human and subject to discouragement. Israel has fallen into sin repeatedly, and God has had to punish them for their sins. A great part of the book of Isaiah is the punishment that has come for their sins. And yet he has called Israel to be his servant in order that this work be accomplished. And here is the work that is to be done, and the servant is to accomplish it. The servant is not to be discouraged, will not fail until they have done this tremendous task. Small d of the outline, quote, "Israel hardly fulfills the characteristics described in verses 3 and 4. I quote again, "A bruised reed he won't break, a smoking wick he won't quench," end quote. One must admire the Israelites for their accomplishments in the world. They've been persecuted, oppressed, kicked about, but they have nevertheless risen up and actively worked and gotten ahead and had influence on the world far out of proportion to their number. But they have not done it by being quiet, and not by lifting up their voice in the street, nor have they done it by being gentle and kindly to everyone. They have done it with force and with energy, and often with violence. But Isaiah's picture of the servant hardly seems to fit Israel, as Israel was in that day, or as Israel, on the whole, has been since. Yes, Isaiah chapter 41, verses 8 to 9, and also many other later passages, clearly show that Israel has a responsibility for the servant's work. Now we look at a few of these verses, which brings this out so clearly. Here's the beginning of chapter 42, telling us about the servant's task, what he must do and how he is going to go about doing it. But look at verse 19, quote, "Who is blind but my servant, or deaf is my messenger that I sent," end quote. Quote, "Who is blind," end quote, is the way the King James says it, and it follows with, quote, "as he that is perfect," end quote. The, quote, "he that is," end quote, is in italics in the King James Version. The word can be derived from either one of two Hebrew roots. One of them would mean, quote, "he that is in a covenant of peace," end quote. The other one would mean, quote, "he that should be perfect," end quote. Now, either meaning would fit with Israel. Israel was in a covenant of peace with God. Israel had a duty to carry out God's law and to show for it his perfect justice. That is what Israel should be, he says, but Israel is blind and decadent. Who is blind is the Lord's servant? Israel. Israel, the Lord's servant. And yet Israel is blind and death is to follow the nation. Sin is turning to idolatry and to wickedness. And the Lord goes right on and he says, this is part A of verse 22, quote, "This is a people robbed and spoiled. They are snared. They are hid in prison. They are hid in a prison house," end quote. But verse 24 says, quote, "Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? And did not the Lord, against whom we have sinned, therefore pour out upon him the fury of his anger?" The hymn there referring to Israel, end quote. And if Israel is in sin, how can Israel fulfill this purpose of the servant? And yet, this is the task of the servant, and Israel has been called in order that this task be fulfilled. In chapter 43, verse 10 Again, the Lord says, quote, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen," end quote. Israel is God's servant to perform some great task. We know that it is to preserve the work of God. We know that Israel preserves the knowledge of God through all those years when all the world is trying to put the Lord out of their mind. But there is far more than that in this picture of the servant in verses 1 to 7. How is this going to be fulfilled? Chapter 43, verse 10 of Isaiah says that Israel is indeed God's servant. Then in chapter 44, verse 1, we read, quote, "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen," end quote. Definitely designated as God's servant. Again in verse 2, the Lord says, quote, "Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, fear not, Jacob, my servant," end quote. And in verse 21, he says, quote, "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel," end quote. Clearly, Israel is God's servant. There is no question about that. And yet, how can Israel fulfill the fact described in the first 7 verses of chapter 42? In chapter 45, verse 4, again he says, quote, "For Jacob my servant's sake," end quote, and, quote, "Israel my chosen one," end quote. And he, meaning God, tells us how he is going to call Cyrus by his name and bring Cyrus to deliver them, meaning Israel, from the Babylonian captivity. And in chapter 48, verse 20, we read at the end of the verse, quote, "Say the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob," end quote. So there is no question that the term servant is used of Israel, and there is no question that the picture in chapter 42 of the work of the servant is to do something that is very hard to think of Israel as a nation fulfilling. So what is the answer to this conundrum? How is Israel to fulfill the job of the servant when we know they have not done so? Delitzsch, a great commentator, in his excellent commentary, which has many fine things on Isaiah, has one thing that I think is quite a mistake. He says the concept of the servant of the Lord is to be thought of like a pyramid, and sometimes a prophet looks at the base of the pyramid, which is all of Israel, sometimes he looks at the top of the pyramid, which is Christ, and sometimes he looks at the middle, which is the remnant. Now, I know of no case where the Lord uses the word servant in the sense of a remnant. I know of no such case. So, there are only two ways in which servant is used, with a possible exception of two cases where it might refer to Isaiah, but where it doesn't have to be the case. With that possible exception, in this whole section, the word servant would either refer to the whole nation of Israel, or it refers to an individual, perhaps, and most likely, to Jesus Christ, the ideal servant. What is the relation, then? How can the word servant be used in such different ways? Well, number 6 of the outline, quote, "There is a difference between responsibility and accomplishment," end quote. That is the point that I don't think Delitzsch talks about. There is a difference between responsibility and accomplishment. Though all Israel bears responsibility for the task of the servant, all Israel cannot be involved in accomplishing it. Now, that is an obvious thing, but it may not appear obvious at first sight. But let me give an example. Suppose that I say that members of this class have the responsibility to see to it that this table that I am in front of here is put before me at the beginning of each class. Suppose I were to say it. Could everyone in the class do it? It would be impossible. People would be falling all over each other. We might give responsibility to the whole class, but the actual accomplishment of that particular request, which is to put the table here at the beginning of every class, would have to be carried out only by a part of the class. Now, Israel has many people who did not take part in the major part of the work of the servant, and who did not make the truth of God known, who went and worshipped idols, who disobeyed God's law. They certainly can't be thought of as part of those who were accomplishing the task of the servant, but they certainly bear responsibility, along with the rest of the nation, for carrying out what God had given them, for the task he had assigned to them. The whole nation has a responsibility, but the task cannot be fulfilled by all of them. Some are certainly utterly unworthy. Some have definitely turned their backs on God. So it must be just a portion of the nation that will carry out the task that God has assigned. Now, how large a portion of the nation it will be that will fulfill this vital part of the work of the servant, we don't know. Will justice be brought to all the world? Will there be a light brought to all the nations? Will it be 2/3 of Israel that will accomplish this? Half of Israel? Just a handful of people? Or is it possible that only one individual out of Israel, but representing Israel, actually an Israelite himself, will fulfill the task for which all Israel has a responsibility? You see the question then, now there is a difference between responsibility and accomplishment. Well, let's move on to capital C of the outline, quote, the individualization of the servant, end quote. When we get to chapter 49, we find evidence that this great task of the servant of the Lord that Isaiah described in so much detail is to be fulfilled not by the whole nation, which would be absurd, not by even 2/3 or even half of the nation or a handful of individuals, but by one individual who is Israel, because he is fulfilling Israel's responsibility. He is an Israelite, he belongs to Israel, and he represents Israel. He is one individual who can represent all of Israel in carrying out the great task of the servant that God has for Israel to do, the task that will end up bringing light to all the nations, light to all the Gentiles, the task that will end up bringing justice throughout the whole world. But we will pick that up next time. This is the end of lecture number 10 of Dr. Alan A. McCrae in 1976. In his course on Isaiah chapters 1 through 6.